If you take your Bible, we're back in Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Genesis chapter 4. And we're just coming to the last two verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26. This all follows the events regarding Cain and Abel. Cain killing his brother Abel. And then we've had the details given of the line of Cain, culminating with Lamech and his children. And Lamech's, it's really a poem of scorn against the Lord, ultimately abuse of the Lord's grace, despising God, and great wickedness then seen. But we're coming now to chapter 4 and verse 25. And we'll read together these last verses of the chapter. Let's read the word of God. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. We'll bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help in coming to his word. Our Father, we come to thee with a degree, recognizing our degree of helplessness, recognizing that while you've blessed us so abundantly, you've given us the scriptures, you've directed us to this portion, yet even then we would need the help of the Holy Ghost. We're so conscious of the blessing that's ours. It is given unto the people of thee, our God. It is given unto those whom you're pleased to save and whose lives you're pleased to work in, given to know the things of God. But even then, we're so conscious of our need. Just as the disciples of old had to ask Christ to explain his parables, we come to thee and ask that by thy Spirit you would take the word and speak to our hearts and give us understanding, so that we might grasp what's here, and give us not just head understanding to know the teaching and what it is and to know the theology, but give us heart understanding to respond to the word, that Christ might be seen in our lives. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. What a tragic sight the human race is. And through Genesis, what we've seen, it began to go wrong with our first parents, who corrupted themselves in the Garden of Eden, siding with the serpent, rebelling against their good God and Maker, and they were rightly driven out of the garden for their sin. But the effects of sin don't stop there. In fact, sin had only begun to unleash its horror upon our race, and we were shown more of that horror when we came to the second generation, the children of Adam and Eve, because while on the one hand we are shown godly Abel, yet we're also shown Cain, and in him a demonstration of the dreadful wickedness that lies in man's heart and the terrible consequences it can have. And then going on from there, we've been told about the family line of Cain, a line of gifted men in many ways, but their heart was set on the world, and they lived for advancement in this world and for prosperity here with no thought of God. And we're even told then about Cain's descendant Lamech, this violent man who boasted of his wickedness and who abused and who despised the grace of God. So in terms of what we've seen, what a tragedy, what a tragic sight humanity is. They've been exiled from the garden and things have just snowballed from there, and quickly mankind is descending into a dark abyss away from the presence of God altogether. And in fact, for many, that descent will only accelerate further, because when you get to chapter 6, wickedness has spread over the whole earth, and there's no thought of God, and the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually, and it's a bleak picture. But as we come to the end of this chapter, we are given some details that renew our hope. Now, not so much our hope in humanity, in the decency of man, but our hope in God. We're reminded in these last verses that God still has a people for himself. Even in these times when men are departing from the Lord, even in these times when great wickedness has been carried out, when Cain has killed his brother, God still has a people. Even in dark times, the Lord is not without his witness. He has still got a church, a people, to worship his name. While many others are rushing on through their lives with no thought of God, living just for the world, there are a people we're told about here who, in the last verse of the chapter, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. See, after the heartbreak of that, the murder of Abel must have been for Adam and Eve, they received mercy from God, and God gave them another son, Seth. Eve recognized he had been graciously given instead of Abel, and with Eve's wicked son driven away and her godly son dead, the Lord has raised up another godly son, someone who can stand in the place of Abel, is someone who can raise up a godly line for the Lord. And that's what he did. We're told that he had a son, called his son Enos. And then, therefore, we're given in this chapter these two contrasting family lines, the family line of Cain, who lived for the world, had no desire to walk with God, and then we have the line of Seth. And we're told something different, something encouraging about the line of Seth. In the days following the birth of his son, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now let's think together about that. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. Now, first of all, let's think about the significance of this practice. What exactly does it mean that men called upon the name of the Lord? Certainly, in a general sense, men want to draw near. They are seeking God. They want to know God. They're not content to live like the line of Cain and live for the world. They're not content to just explore the wide environment around themselves. And remember, there's a whole world here to explore. But they're not content with that. They're not content with just the physical and immersing themselves there. They recognize all of that is insufficient to satisfy them. So they call upon the Lord. They want to draw near to God. And that's the general thrust of the statement. There's a desire for God here. Now, the phrase itself can convey a variety of connected thoughts. On the one hand, that phrase is used in Scripture specifically of praising the Lord. In Genesis 26, for example, after Isaac has had to move from place to place in the Promised Land, and he's driven away from various wells where he tried to set up his camp, he's driven away by the Philistines. Finally, he's able to dig a well, and he's not driven away from it, and he rejoices. He recognizes this is of God's goodness. He says, "Now the Lord hath made room for us," in Genesis 26, verse 22. And from there he goes to Beersheba. You read that he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And certainly a major part that you'd have to say is there is thanksgiving. God has just provided for him. God has made space for him. So he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's rejoicing and thanking God for the goodness of God. The phrase conveys this idea of thankfulness then, praise. The phrase is also used to speak of prayer. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 11, when Naaman, the leprous man, came to Elisha, he says he thought that Elisha would call upon the name of the Lord to deliver him from his leprosy. And he's clearly expecting Elisha to come out and to pray and to ask God to heal Naaman. Call upon the name of the Lord. Pray. So the phrase can involve praise. It can involve prayer. It can also involve proclamation. The showing forth of the things of God. In Exodus 34, verse 5, when the Lord passed by Moses, I think we referenced that section of scripture last week, when the Lord passed by Moses and revealed something of his glory, it says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And that Hebrew word for proclaimed is actually the same word here, called, and it's used in essentially the same way. You can translate this phrase in Genesis 4 verse 26, that men began to proclaim the name of the Lord, to declare the things of God. And I suppose that would be very appropriate in their setting. They look on and they see the ungodly, like the line of Cain, very quickly departing from the Lord, very quickly running away from their creator and opposing him? And a very good response to that would be, respond by preaching, proclaim the things of God. So the word has these various meanings. In fact, if you have a margin in your King James Bible, you'll see that a suggested alternative translation for the verse is also, then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That is, men began to very obviously and publicly identify themselves with the Lord. We are the Lord's people. The phrase has these various meanings. But I think you can package pretty much all of that together. Because what seems to be in view here is the public worship of the Lord. I would put it to you that what we're told here is that at this time in human history, men began to formally gather themselves together for the public worship of God. You'll notice the verse tells us that men at this time began to call upon the name of the Lord. That there's a new development in our history. There's something happening here for the first time. And we dare not imagine that that refers to private worship. This was not the first time that men were praising God, or that men were praying to God, or even men were preaching the things of God. At this point, we are now 235 years on from the creation of the world. Because this started, you'll notice, after the birth of Enos. Adam was 130 years of age whenever his son Seth was born. And then Enos was not born until Seth reached 105. Do the maths. 235 years have passed since the creation of the world. And in all likelihood, since the time when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, 235 years have gone. Now, are we to imagine that over those 235 years, men were not privately calling upon the Lord? I mean, we've already seen that Adam and Eve had faith. They trusted the promise of God. They knew the Lord. In fact, they clearly brought up their children, Cain and Abel, to draw near to God, because we saw Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices or bringing their offerings to the Lord. We've seen Abel, by faith, accepted with God. He had been taught the things of God. How could he have faith without grasping the promises of God? Adam and Eve had raised him to know the Lord and walk with God. So this was not the first time that men took anything to do with the Lord. Now, at this point, Seth was over 100 years of age. We surely can't believe that he hasn't been seeking the Lord privately, praying, praising, and worshipping the Lord with his family, even as Adam and Eve had done with him. Men have already been calling upon the name of the Lord in a private sense. The significance here then seems to be, even in terms of timing, that now we are a couple of generations down the family tree of man, and families then are naturally starting to spread out and to be much more distinct as independent units. I mean, you probably know yourself that even as a family, you tend to be very close to brothers and sisters who grew up in your own house. In the main, you tend to have a lot to do with them. Once you get to the grandchildren, things start to spread a little bit more. You still have connections, perhaps, but spreads out a little bit more. You don't see each other as often as you grow up and have your own families. So now, families are starting to be much more distinct as independent units. Men and families have spread out. And so at this particular time, as men start to separate one from the other and families are more distinct, what we're being told is our forefathers, that is our forefathers in the faith, the people of God, they saw it as vital that they were joined together as a church, as a congregation, as a gathering of the people who love God, and that together they might call upon the name of the Lord. The sense is, we are the Lord's people. We will be known as the Lord's people. We will be known as his people because we gather to worship him. Now you think about that. In the early history of our world, the Lord's people, even then, paid great attention to this. While Cain and his son Enosh are distinguished in Genesis 4 for the building of their city, and therefore the banding together of ungodly men in godless society, well, we have something similar but different. We have Seth and his son Enos, and they're connected with the banding together of the godly. In godly society, for the praise, the worship of God. Our forefathers saw this as essential. They needed to come together. They needed to join one with the other. And of course, that's a theme, you think of it. That's a theme that ought to hit home to our hearts at the current time. I mean, today we find ourselves unable to join together as we would like. And I know there are differing opinions between fellow believers as to what we ought to be doing, whether we ought to be setting aside the public worship at this time for a time or not. I stressed at the start of all this that we ought to show grace to one another because faithful believers with a desire to honour Christ come down on both sides of that argument. But one thing we should be united in, whatever we think the right thing to do at present is, what we ought to be united in is there ought to be an urgency in all of our hearts to truly meet together, to join one with the other, to even be identified by society as those who are the Lord's, who seek to worship the Lord publicly and obviously. Now, I'm conscious that through technology, we're able even today to carry on with something that looks like public worship. You're able to gather in your own place around the computer or tablet or phone or whatever you're using, and you can see us proceed through what looks like a regular worship service. In fact, the way I've ordered things, you know, we sing, we pray, we come to God's word, and certainly in terms of the order, I'm doing very much the same things as I would be doing from the pulpit on a regular Sunday with everyone gathered together. All of that's very good and it's very helpful to us, but I would stress to you that none of this, none of it, is a real replacement for believers actually joining themselves together and coming together in the one place to the place where God has promised to be in the midst of his people, and there meeting with our God and together uniting as we call upon his name in that place. Now, what we have at present through the technology, it's very helpful, it's good, it's useful as a bandage in a time of crisis. It's helpful for a short and unusual season, but don't be confused. This is not public worship. It's not. It's not public worship, not really. And the longing in the hearts of God's people ought to be for the true gathering again with one another, joining together where God is, to meet together around his word, to join together, availing ourselves together of the table that Christ has invited us to, joining ourselves together so that our voices might blend together as we sing the praise of our God, and that we might support one another as we call together upon the name of the Lord in prayer. You know, I think this current time exposes our hearts in a great degree. Do we value public worship as we ought? Do we value calling upon the name of our God together as we ought? And I would ask you, you can answer it in your own heart, are you viewing this current time as a fairly convenient season because you're able to have church without any awkwardness, without leaving home, without having to worry about engaging with everyone else, without all the hassle? You're able to just enjoy church and be a consumer of it without all the extra baggage. Is this just a useful time? Or is this time one of hardship for you? Is there a degree of grief in your heart today? Because your longing is to be gathered with the people of God. Do you long to band together again to call upon the name of the Lord? Again, I stress, in the beginnings of our world, as the families started to separate one from the other in terms of everyday living, the people of God saw this as having tremendous importance, that together they might call on the Lord and seek him. Do you have that same urgency for the place of worship? And I would put it to you that if you have no strength of heart for the place of worship, then you are not where you ought to be with the Lord. You need him to quicken you. You need him maybe to turn your feet from backsliding and to renew your love for him. And certainly in a normal setting, we're in a very strange time at the minute, in a normal setting where we are able to gather together and we do so week by week, if in that setting you are not getting up on a Sunday morning and with a desire, I will meet with God's people, if you're getting up and you're indifferent as to whether you're going to go to church or not, if your practice is that sometimes you're there and sometimes, well, you just don't feel like it, I'll not bother today, then again I stress with you, you need the Lord to work in your heart. You need the Lord to restore your heart from coldness and from backsliding. In fact, for some, you might need the Lord even to save you. God's people have a desire to walk with God, to be where God is. And I tell you, the Lord has promised to be in the midst of his people. And any walk with God will involve walking with his people. The gathering of the people of God is one of the chief blessings that the Lord gives to any Christian to enable us to walk with the Lord. We're urged in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You get the sense of that verse. Don't forsake gathering together. But not only that, the whole context is don't do it because you need to be provoking one another, urging one another on, spurring one another on in love and good works. You need to be exhorting one another. That verse would tell me that I need your support and you need my support and the support of other of the people of God. We need each other and we need to call upon the Lord together. Never imagine that walking with God is a purely private thing. Yes, there's a private element to it. When it comes to the day of judgment, what really matters is whether you know Christ, not whether I know Christ, at least for you. What matters for you is not whether your church preached Christ, it matters whether you know him. So there is that private element. You need to personally know the Lord. But God works in our communities. God works in the community of his people. And I tell you, you cannot walk with God if you have no heart to walk with his people. Do you value the place of worship then? Is it your longing today to even physically be identified with the people of God, calling upon his name? So we've thought about the significance of this practice. But then secondly, I want you to think about the importance of this practice. The importance. You know, the importance of all this, of drawing near to God, knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord and with his people, it's really emphasized to us by the context. You'll notice that Scripture directly connects this calling upon the Lord with the birth of Enos. It was then that men began to call upon the Lord. And what is significant is the meaning of that name. When Seth had a son, he gave him that name, and he did so with purpose. Now, something that I believe is relevant here is that in these early days of the history of our world, men did not have a Bible. In fact, at the very start, they didn't even have one single book of the Bible. And in those times then, the Lord had to reveal himself to men in a different way from how he does today. Today, God primarily reveals himself to us in the Word as he shows us Christ and his glory shining forth in the face of Christ. He shows us Christ through the Word, through the testimony. The Lord had to reveal himself in different ways in those days. The Scriptures weren't completed then. He did so at times through prophets, through maybe the priests as they used the Urim and the Thummim. He did so at times through visions or through dreams, through some other means as well. Sometimes the Lord personally came to people and revealed certain things to them. One of the ways that the Lord seemed to do it at times was even through the use of names, the names of people who were born. Now, of course, perhaps the chief example of that is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, his parents are told, Mary is told, you shall call his name Jesus. And there's a meaning there, a meaning that's not to be missed. There's a revelation in that name. It means Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sin. There's a revelation in that name, even. You also see it in Genesis, in chapter 5, with Methuselah. In chapter 5, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. That name means, his death shall bring. And what's implied in that name is that whenever he dies, something climactic is going to happen. And I'm not going to detail it all out for you now, but it's very interesting when you look at the ages of these different men that Scripture gives to us, when they were born, when they died. Methuselah outlived his son Lamech, and it was the year that he died when the worldwide catastrophic flood came and men were destroyed apart from Noah and his family by the grace of God. And I would suggest to you that the Lord gave a revelation in the name of Methuselah. His death shall bring. His death was going to be significant. With his death, something climactic was going to happen. And something did. The flood came. There was a revelation from God there, even in his name. Well, when Seth has a son, he called his name Enos. And I would put it to you that in the name of Enos, there was a timely reminder to men, one that the Lord would have them take notice of. See, Enos means to be frail, to be feeble, to be perishing. The idea is of mortality. His name serves as a reminder that in contrast to God, the ever-living one, the source of all life, man is frail. He is perishing. Man is mortal. We die. That's a theme that chapter 5 will hammer home, because you read of all these different generations, and it was an era when men lived for a very long time. Most of them lived to be over 900 years of age, many of them close to 1,000 years, and we don't know, but it's very possible that the only death in the world at this point was the death of Abel. And that through unnatural circumstances, Cain had killed him. So it maybe seemed like men were immortal, given how long they lived. But in Genesis chapter 5, you're going to find at the end of all these years, each generation, he died, and he died, and he died. Well, at this point, what an important reminder. Here we are, 235 years into the history of the world. As I say, it's very possible that no one has died yet, apart from Abel. And you think of it, you can barely even say that Adam is middle-aged at this point. He's 235 years old, but remember, he's going to live for another 700 years after this. These were days of long life. It could well have seemed to men like they were nearly immortal. But in these days of long life, the name Enos served as a timely reminder to men that sooner or later, their lives would come to an end. Man is mortal. Man is feeble, frail, dying. His name sums up the fallen condition of man and emphasizes the hopelessness that men have without the Lord. And therefore it drives home this point. Men must call upon the name of the Lord. Men must seek him, because we die. I know how we ought to take that lesson on board too. Our lives are much shorter than Adam or Seth or Enos. And so you would think that mortality would be even more firmly in our minds, but let's face it, we're just as prone as other generations to put thoughts of mortality far from our mind, to imagine or live as if we're going to live forever, and we don't stop to recognize death is on my horizon, and no matter how long it takes to get there, I'm sailing in that direction, I'm going to arrive one day, I'll get there, death will come to me. We don't stop to recognize that, and we should. Enos' name serves to remind, to highlight how foolish the like of the line of Cain was when they ran after the things of the world to the neglect of God. You see, the fact that they die might be after hundreds of years, but the fact that they die, the fact that they go to the grave, makes all their achievements vain. Was that not the lesson of Ecclesiastes? No matter how much we have, how intellectual we are, how long we live, if we proceed through this life without God, It is all vanity. It is all worthless. It is all empty. Because we're mortal. The grave robs us of everything that we've lived for. It blows away everything like the dust blown away in a storm. Without the Lord, without the God who is life, everything I have, everything I am, is vain. And so how desperately you and I need to prioritize this, the calling upon the name of the Lord. How vital it is that we prioritize the worship of God, drawing near to Him. Because I tell you, at the end of the day, the real thing that matters about your life and mine is whether we know the Lord. And from there, what matters is how well we know the Lord, how closely we walk with Him. I tell you, when your mortal life comes to its end, and it will, how much was in the bank account won't matter. The house you lived in won't matter. The hobbies you had won't matter. What will matter is your relationship with the Lord. What will make all the difference in the world for you, a feeble, perishing mortal, is whether you know the mighty, immortal, life-giving Christ. Now tell me then, where do your priorities lie? Certainly if you're not saved, your priorities are all wrong, because you're living for that which will vanish away. But even believer, where do your priorities lie today? Is there a longing in your heart to draw closer to the Lord, to call upon His name, to find your fulfillment even more in Jesus Christ? And, you know, applying this to public worship, the public worship of God is one of those key helps that God gives us, which drives our hearts, it drives into our hearts that we're not living for here and now, that we have to live with eternity in mind. See, the public gathering of God's people, it's meant to be a little foretaste of heaven for us. It's a foretaste of heaven as the people of God come together and rejoice together in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. As we gather for worship, it's one of those ways that the Lord deals with our hearts and adjusts our priorities and sets us living for better things. Let's face it. So often, even the Christian, we can live like the ungodly line of Cain. And we get fixated on this world. We live for the frivolous things of time, the novelties. And a walk with God and calling upon the name of the Lord, it's given much less urgency than it ought to have in our lives. And I suspect that before the Lord wipes away every tear, one of the great griefs that many of us will have is that while, yes, we knew Jesus Christ and we can rejoice in that, while, yes, we did put a priority on the things of God to some extent, I suspect one of our great griefs will be that we did not give ourselves as we ought to drawing near unto God and calling upon His name. I suspect that when we see our Lord face to face and more clearly recognize His beauty and His sufficiency, and we see everything else suddenly now fading away to dimness in comparison to His glory, and we recognize He is worth it all and the rest of this stuff is just useless and vain, I suspect that then we'll realize how foolish we've been not to avail ourselves of every help in drawing closer to the Lord and enjoying more of Him now. Because let's face it, you don't have to wait to eternity to enjoy Christ and to enjoy the Lord. You can enjoy a walk with God now. You can. We'll see Enoch in the next chapter. He enjoyed a walk with God, a close walk with God, here and now. Why live today for that which is perishing, when all the while you are invited through the gospel, through the Savior, to draw near to the life giver who supplies us with everlasting life and everlasting meaning and significance as we come to Him? So where do your priorities lie today? Are you going with urgency to the Lord? Is it your chief desire not to prosper in this world, as good as that is in its place, but to walk with God? Therefore, do you have a heart to avail yourself of every help in walking with God, even as our forefathers did, even gathering with the people of God and worshipping together with the people of God and encouraging one another and exhorting one another and prompting one another that we might draw nearer and enjoy more of Christ our Saviour. Where do your priorities lie today? Now, as I finish, I want to leave you with one more thought from these last verses of chapter 4. And that is the encouragement in this practice. We read here of men calling upon the name of the Lord, and they certainly were doing so with hope in their heart. They had encouragement in this practice. Now, I've already talked about the context in terms of the birth of Enos, his name, driving home that point, man is mortal. But the context also reminds us about the birth of Seth. And his name was significant too. See, his name means appointed or set. The birth of Seth brought wonderful hope to men, and particularly to Adam and Eve. I mean, you think for a minute how devastated those parents must have been upon the death of their son Abel. From the start of the chapter 4, Eve gives birth to a son, to Cain. She rejoices, she thanks God. It certainly seems that her hopes are on Cain. God has appointed her this son, and she's looking for Cain to be that seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. She's certainly looking for deliverance to come through Cain. She gave her second son that name, Abel, meaning vanity. As if to say, she doesn't need the second son. God can already fulfill his promises through this first son. Of course, as the two sons grow, I'm sure it very soon became apparent that God was not working in Cain's life, but rather in Abel's. Abel was the godly one. I'm sure that was clear to be seen. And so Adam and Eve's hopes start to rest upon Abel. Our salvation shall come, the promised deliverer shall come through Abel. Through Abel, the serpent's head shall be bruised. And what devastation there must have been for Adam and Eve when now Abel lay dead, their hopes dashed with him. I'm sure it looked outwardly as if the promises of God have failed. The seed of the serpent has triumphed, and where is their hope now? One son is dead, the other is exiled in disgrace, still living in rebellion against God. Where are their hopes now? But hope dawns again, because God opens Eve's womb once more, and she has another son, and she seems to recognize at his birth, the Lord has done this, and he has raised me up a godly seed in the place of Abel. She called his name Seth, appointed. And she explains, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth means appointed. And his name serves as a reminder that the purposes of God, the appointments of God, as it were, the decrees of God, will never be thwarted. His promises then never fall to the ground empty. Seth is a reminder that what God says, he will do. He will do. Here's Adam and Eve's hopes dashed. It looks like all is lost, but God has appointed. God has appointed Seth. God has appointed deliverance, and it will come. Seth is given. And with that in mind, it does emphasize to our hearts, as it surely did to the hearts of men in the days of Enos, that it is no vain thing to wait upon the Lord, to call upon his name, to hope upon his word. You remember how the Apostle Paul challenged the view of some teaching in Corinth that there was no resurrection from the dead. He argued that if there was no resurrection, if we can't expect God to keep his promises, if his word is empty, then our faith is vain. I suppose we extend that to say, well, there's no point gathering ourselves together. There's no point meeting as a church. No point serving God. No point going to his word. If it's all vanity, what's the use? Let's face it, the church gathering, it isn't a social club. We don't come together just because we want to have some company. We don't come together just because we like each other, although I hope in the main we do. That's not the point. We come together to worship God because we think that there's some value in this. We come together because we look at his word and we see his promises and we see the things of Christ and we say, yes, there is substance here, there is blessing here. Paul's point when he was telling them about no resurrection, his point was that there is a resurrection. God is faithful. The Lord's purposes are not thwarted, and therefore death is swallowed up in victory, and therefore your faith is not in vain. Therefore it's worthwhile serving the Lord and worshipping the Lord. It's worthwhile gathering together as the people of God, because he keeps his word. There is substance. I tell you, there was good reason for men to gather in the days of Enos, to gather and worship the Lord and draw near to God, because although men are mortal, although men are perishing, although they're frail and feeble, yet when we draw near to God, we are approaching the one who is faithful to his promises. We're coming to the God who has supplied salvation through Jesus Christ. Even in the days of Enos, they were looking to that promise of God. The seed of the woman is coming. He shall crush the serpent's head. He shall bring us deliverance. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. They didn't know all the details, but they knew this. God has promised it. God has appointed it, and his purposes will not be thwarted. See how there it looked like his purposes were thwarted. Cain killed Abel, all was lost, but no. God has appointed another. God has provided a way. God will not be thwarted. What encouragement there was for them. What encouragement there is for you and me as we call upon the name of the Lord today. We come to the God who supplies salvation through Christ, the God who works through his gospel, who deals a death blow to death itself, who crushes the head of the great enemy of man. There is good reason today for you to prioritize the worship of God. Good reason today for you to come through the gospel, to look onto Jesus Christ by faith, and through Christ worship the Lord. There's encouragement for your heart as you approach him. His purposes will not be thwarted. As he was still able to fulfill his word after the setback of Cain killing Abel, I tell you so, he will fulfill his word regarding all that he has promised. If your faith is placed in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who's finished his work, I tell you, your soul is secure. That the grave that you would fear, its sting is gone. Its victory is removed. Death is swallowed up in victory. Today then, again I ask, where do your priorities lie? In a world of mortality, where we all die. In a world where we see many, like the line of Cain, running after the things of the world and wasting away their lives. Are you drawing near to the life giver today? Are you drawing near to the faithful God, to the faithful Savior, to Christ, who overcomes all for the good, the blessing of his church? May God give us all the more a heart for Christ. And may the Lord work in our hearts to produce a real valuing of the things of God, the place where God is worshipped, and calling upon the name of the Lord. Amen.